Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, the Apostle Paul had many critics, even in the church. And we have to say he still has. Here at Corinth, he was regarded as lacking in both substance and delivery. Paul was neither a philosopher nor a classical orator. Some said concerning him, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, "For his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Fancy that being said about the Apostle Paul, one of, if not the greatest, preacher that has ever lived, with the exception of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you see, the problem here at Corinth, like the problem of our own day, was that these people, sadly even believers, were taken up with the philosophies of the time and the methodologies of the time, and this preaching of the gospel seemed to be a small thing in comparison. And so the Apostle Paul emphasizes in this letter his calling and also the fact that his method and message were from God. Now, at this particular point in verse 21, he is drawing a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. When you switch on your radio, or switch on your television, or when you are using your computer to surf the web, and so on, you are not, generally speaking, finding there the wisdom of God. You're finding the wisdom of this world. And you know that human thought about life and what this world is all about and what our lives are all about fills tens, hundreds of thousands of volumes of books on the various libraries of the world. And we know that there is that subject called philosophy, and the subject of philosophy examines man's thinking about himself, about the universe, about the past, about the future, and so on, in order to arrive at what would be called a philosophy of life, a way of thinking about this world and the life that we live. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 here, we have Paul's second argument to prove the inadequacy of human wisdom in the things of God. You can spend your life reading these books, searching internet articles, and so on, in connection with what human beings are saying about life and its importance, its direction, and all the rest of it. You can spend your life considering these things. and those who are qualified in and expert at philosophy, that is precisely what they do. But the issue is this, that the philosophies of men do not get you closer to God. And here, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians has shown that God himself has pronounced and demonstrated human wisdom to be folly. Look at verse 19, for example. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You can always identify this kind of thinking because it comes into that category that Paul mentions here in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. To hear a preacher who is preaching about a crucified Savior upon that cross there at Calvary, dying in the place instead of sinners, that there might be forgiveness with God, the world accounts this to be a trivial thing and a foolish thing. Now, this second point, then, that the apostle raises is that after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The very thing that is despised, both in terms of its message and in terms of its method, is that which God uses and in his almighty power causes to be received by sinners who come to faith in Christ, whose lives are transformed, and who have before them the hope of eternal glory. Professor Charles Hodge writes in connection with this second point, the argument is this: experience having shown the insufficiency of human wisdom, God set it aside and declared it to be worthless by adopting the foolishness of preaching as the means of salvation. This, you can see, is a two-sided argument. There is the negative, the statement of that which is not, and there is the positive, the statement of that which is. The negative point is the evidence of experience. Reason, human reason, is insufficient for salvation, life, and holiness. And there is this positive point, that which is the evidence of divine action. The appointment of gospel preaching by God in order that sinners might be saved. Now we're referring particularly to the 18th century this morning. The 18th century was a wonderful time of spiritual awakening. So distinct in the history of the Christian church that spiritual revival of the 18th century is known as the Great Awakening. And such it was. It was a large-scale demonstration of these two proofs of the power of gospel preaching without wisdom of words, without the philosophies of men. Now, first of all, let me say something about the need for the Great Awakening. Why was this spiritual awakening so necessary in the 18th century? And we can say in answer to that, because this Corinthian spirit that Paul here says was on completely the wrong track was very much the spirit of the age. Philosophers thought themselves to be wiser than the Word of God, and so they fashioned even Christianity in a form that would appeal to them. So they told the story their way instead of telling the story God's way. We cannot go into all of the details of this, but one example is the metaphor, we might say, of the divine watchmaker. Now, Paul's first argument is God's pronouncing and demonstrating human wisdom to be folly. He draws the contrast there in verses 18 through to 20. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, there was a vivid illustration of this in the 18th century. The description the German Enlightenment had the idea that reason is the ultimate authority to hold sway. Man's thinking, man's reasoning. Just as in our own generation today, it was then that the things of God, theology as we call it, the knowledge of God, was subordinated to philosophy. And you see today that is the case in the United Kingdom. Christianity and the gospel and the Christian religion and so on has to fit into this total picture that man has devised for himself. Well, in the 18th century, this was known as deism. And it became popular even in religious circles. God was viewed as the divine watchmaker. We're all familiar with the pocket watch, or the watch that we wear on our wrist. We know that it has those intricate mechanisms inside, the various cogs that are necessary in order to transform the clockwork power as it is into moving those hands on the watch so that they will tell the correct time. So it's a very intricate mechanism. It requires a lot of thought. But once, as in the old days, you had wound it up for the day, but these days we all have batteries in our watches, but as in the old days you had wound it up for the day, so it will tick away for the next 24 hours. It will do the job, it will show you the time, and so on. Now, the thinking of the 18th century applied that to God and to people and to this world, as though God, as the great creator, had made the universe, wound it up, and then left it to go on ticking away, and consequently life in the various nations of the earth and so on would be what it would be. Another way of looking at God in this connection was to regard him as an absentee landlord. The world was his, as it were, but he was away from it, and we have to get on with it. And that was the kind of thinking then of intelligent people, no doubt, but like the Corinthians, being led off on the wrong track of a world which is ticking away there like some huge watch, devoid of any specific direct intervention of God day by day. Consequently, things like the inspiration of the Bible, that it is a God-breathed word, the providence of God, that he is in control day by day, that even the sparrow does not fall to the ground without your heavenly Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ put it. These things were dismissed. And so was the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This teaching that the eternal Son of God came in the flesh into this world of sin. All of these things were dismissed. And having removed God as the daily heavenly Father caring for sparrows as well as human beings, morality displaced spirituality. And man's pronouncements about the way of life and how to live replaced the Bible. So you see, there's a lot in common with our own times and what was taking place in the 18th century. Religion was pushed into a corner, and biblical Christianity was rejected altogether. Reason, not revelation, took over as the guide for society. And so it brought in a moderatism, agnosticism, spiritual apathy, and license in the place of grace and faith, holiness, spiritual worship, and fellowship. Paul wants to set the record straight so that we understand the divine creator, that this is God's world, that he made it, that he is active in it by his providence, and that God himself has planned to show the emptiness of human wisdom. So verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God would demonstrate in his way the importance of his revelation, which shows to us the way of salvation so that we sinners might have eternal life. He would show the emptiness of all of the reasonings of men and women that cannot bring about that condition of life which the true believer in Jesus Christ enjoys, even eternal life. So in the midst of these demonstrations of the wisdom of God, that men closed their eyes to, they did not find life and salvation. The argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20 is to the point. Listen to these words of Paul in Romans. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If we would take the blinkers off, as it were, we will see properly what the situation is. It is not merely that God is the maker of the universe as the divine watchmaker, but he has not left it to himself, but he is active in it every day. Now, you might know that down in London, Britain's great clock tower houses the Big Ben bell that we hear on our radio each hour when the time is being transmitted. And Big Ben, the bell, the clock, the tower housing is commencing a 3-year maintenance program. Consequently, the BBC reporter went right up the tower to see what would be taking place. And it is obvious to our reasonable common sense that things do not sustain themselves. The grand clock couldn't look after itself. And this great maintenance program has been necessary to ensure that it will be able to continue sounding out the time with Big Ben and showing the time on the faces of the clock. If we are to liken the universe to a vast watch, it is obvious that that will require maintenance, and one who is an adequate sustainer of it, the God who is infinite. Now, you know, these days we spend billions of pounds and billions of dollars on investigating the universe. We have managed to identify and locate some of the billions of stars and planets. Now, who, we may ask, is keeping them in their courses? Oh, well, if you go out into Stockton High Street, many would respond, oh, it's all by chance. This is the scientific answer, according to many today. It is all by chance. But you can see that it is neither rational nor scientific to imagine that such an array of intricate mechanism as the universe is can be self-originating or self-sustaining. So God, through the prophet Isaiah, called ancient Israel to consider the universe and what the universe is really telling the thinking man. And through Isaiah, he gave this challenge to an unbelieving people. This is Isaiah 40, 25 and following. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Sir Isaac Newton, who was perhaps our greatest scientist, recognized this evidence of the Creator who sustains this universe, which is so impressive. And Newton could not but recognize this truth. His scientific research led him in this direction. It could not all be by chance. It could not all sustain itself. There had to be a creator and a maintainer. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans and chapter 1 and verse 21 says with respect to the pagans, with all of their learning and understanding, that it was inexcusable that they did not recognize the true God. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Instead of worshipping the true God, they made for them gods with their own hands, these idols. They knew, but they acted contrary to what they knew, and were left condemned. whatever estimation they have of themselves. For Paul, the only answer to our human need is the grace of God, His mercy, and His power. And so deism and moderatism fail in both method and message, just as it had been with these philosophically minded people at Corinth in the days of the Apostle Paul 1800 years previously. So that was the background. That's what things were like. You would look at that and you would say, the mission of the church is hopeless in the midst of this, because these people don't even recognize the authority of the Bible. They don't even believe in the God of the Bible. They don't even think that they need to be saved. What prospect is there here? But you see, unknown and unappreciated and unrealized to the natural man, there was great potential here, because God was going to act. And this great spiritual awakening was to take place. So secondly, let us look at the message of the great awakening. Paul's second argument was that experience having shown the insufficiency of human wisdom, God set it aside and declared it to be worthless by adopting the foolishness of preaching as the means of salvation. So says Professor Charles Hodge in connection with this verse. When mankind had rejected the true God and his message of salvation in all of their proud arrogance with respect to what they knew about the universe and life and eternity and so on, it pleased God just to set aside all of this philosophy of men, all of this science of men. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He did not call the Apostle Paul to be a philosopher. He did not call the Apostle Paul to be a scientist. Now, we believe that those things are legitimate in their particular spheres. But in this sphere, this matter of being saved, this matter of having peace with God, this matter of securing a place in an eternity of glory, all of these things are out of place. What God himself has appointed is the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Whatever the scientist, philosopher, or any other discipline of human thinking might think about what is going on here this morning, what is going on here this morning is what God has appointed in order to the salvation of your souls, the possession of holiness, of life, and eternal life forever. This is God's purpose. Now, this was demonstrated in the 18th century by what we call the Great Awakening. This great spiritual revival that appeared, as it were, out of nowhere, when God was pleased to bring certain men to faith in Christ who were great preachers of the Word of God. They had a message, a wonderful message. And this evangelicalism of the Great Awakening returned to the biblical gospel message. Now, what were the emphases then with regard to these preachers in the 18th century in Britain and North America in particular? Well, first of all, in this connection, evangelicalism. Now, the word evangelical is a transliteration of the Greek word for good news. So in the New Testament scriptures, when good news, this message of salvation, is being spoken of, a word in the Greek is used which, when we put English letters in instead of the Greek letters, we end up with the word evangelical. Now, despite the prevailing rationalism and and rejection of God, rejection of revelation, rejection of spiritual renovation, and so on. Even in Germany, in the midst of all of this movement away from supernatural religion, there were companies of people known as pietists who kept alive confidence in the Bible as true and acceptance of the seriousness, the reality of sin and of guilt and the necessity of the work of Jesus Christ in his life and death in particular, in his atoning work, his giving of himself as the Lamb of God to make peace by the blood of his cross. And consequently, forgiveness through faith in the Savior. You see, the pietists still believed in these evangelical truths. Of particular significance was Count Zinzendorf, who sheltered the Moravians on his estate in Saxony. And so evangelicalism was being kept alive. Now, secondly, in connection with the message, is this matter of justification by faith. If you are familiar with the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you know that this subject occurs again and again and again. How can a sinner be right with God? How can you or I be justified before a holy God? A God who says, with respect to sin, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, when it comes to this matter of justification, the natural man is addicted to two fatal errors. Firstly, he imagines that if there is a God, such a God should be satisfied with our relatively good works, as opposed to the absolutely good works required by the law of God. So the Pharisee, thinking in this way, could look at his own life, even though it was full of falling short of God's standard, for God's standard is perfect love to him, and perfect love to one another. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is God's standard. But falling short of that standard, the Pharisee could pray to God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. But tragically, he was. He was just as lost as the publican, as the other sinners of his own day that he despised. Justification is not by works. But you see, the natural man is overconfident concerning human merit. And if he thinks at all about acceptance with God, he thinks in terms of justification by his own works. I will be good. We talk about people turning over a new leaf. They've lived a dreadful life. But then they decide, I will be good, I will change my ways. And they do. But the point is this. They are never, by turning over a new leaf, changing their ways, they are never going to live a life which is acceptable to God by his standards, which are perfect. And so the Apostle Paul consistently repudiates this natural theology. And again he emphasizes that in this matter of being right before God, this matter of justification, it is necessary to believe in Jesus Christ, to be saved, to be justified, to have peace with God. So he says in Romans 5 and 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you have peace with God? Well, you see, what is necessary to have peace with God? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ
as the Saviour whom he has sent. Now, in the 18th century, in this country, there was a great deal of religion. Many people went to church, particularly the Church of England. But you see, they were religious, but they were not saved. And that brought in the third consideration in connection with the message, and that was the need for spiritual rebirth. In 1735, George Whitefield, under serious conviction of sin, found peace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he began preaching about the reality of sin and the need for spiritual rebirth, as opposed to some supposed baptismal regeneration, it was very controversial. And the Anglicanism of his day rejected him. That's how he ended up preaching outside of churches, doing what we call field preaching. But you see, when he did so, great crowds of people turned out to hear what he had to say. And tens of thousands were converted as a result of the work of the Spirit of God through his ministry. Now, at the same time that that was happening here in England, a great revival was also taking place in North America in connection with the ministry of a minister called Jonathan Edwards. And these two men, Whitefield and Edwards, became long-standing friends. They both preached the absolute necessity of spiritual rebirth, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And these preachers also emphasized holiness of life. They emphasized that the person who is truly saved through believing in Jesus Christ, he will live a changed life. And that is what took place. So these things were a great blessing in the nation. At this time, John Wesley was also converted. He was attending a meeting in Aldersgate in 1738. Somebody was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. We've looked at Luther in connection with that century to which he belonged. And here was this man's writings over a century later being read in Aldersgate in this meeting. And John Wesley, in consequence, came to faith in Christ and assurance of faith. In his journal, he described his change as follows. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, if you're a true believer here this morning, you will be able to identify with that. Identify with this as the one and only way of salvation. I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And this wonderful effect, an assurance was given me that he, that is Christ, had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Is that your confession this morning? Now that brings me in the third place, and somewhat more briefly, to the method of the Great Awakening. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Whatever men and women might think about it, this particular method, you know, perhaps our neighbors would come in here this morning, they see what is taking place, They might even despise this particular method and regard it as useless and inappropriate in the 21st century. But no, Paul says, this is the method that God himself has determined will be used in the salvation of sinners, the preaching of the gospel. And the Great Awakening was a recent demonstration of Paul's assertion that the preaching of the gospel, despised by the worldly wise, is the power of God to salvation. Such preaching in the apostles' time and in the Great Awakening produced godliness based on the Word of God, read and preached, personal conversion and spiritual growth followed in the train of faith in Christ. Let me just mention one or two examples of the power of God unto salvation in the Great Awakening. Howell Harris and Daniel Rowland, for example, in mid-18th century Wales. Their preaching emphasized these points that we've already mentioned and brought about 400 Calvinistic Methodist religious societies in Wales. Jonathan Edwards in Massachusetts, New England, the United States. An amazing spiritual awakening in his congregation. In 6 months, 25% of the town's population were saved. And by 1735, 30 people a week were professing conversion. And this awakening spread further from that particular situation. George Whitefield, here in this country, converted in 1735, turfed out of the Church of England, which rejected his ministry. But his open-air preaching was attended by thousands of people. It is estimated that when he preached in Scotland, in Cambuslang, near Glasgow, there were up to 40,000 hearers who came along to hear the preaching of George Whitefield. There was John Wesley himself. He didn't share the emphasis that we have on the sovereignty of God in salvation, in connection with the election, nor the emphasis that we believe to be the biblical one in connection with the definiteness of the atonement. Christ knew exactly who would be saved by his offering of himself. But nevertheless, Wesley is reputed to have covered 250,000 miles in evangelism. And the widespread effect of his labors is seen in the fact that in the smallest villages in this country, you will find a Methodist church. Might no longer be in use, might now be somebody's house or community association or whatever else. But nevertheless, the buildings are there, being testimony to the fact from one end of the country to another, there were multitudes of people who were saved. What can we say then in conclusion? These things, I would add, took place in politically tempestuous times. Towards the end of the century, the colonies revolted in the United States, and the United States of America was formed. The French Revolution began in 1789, and there were the Napoleonic Wars. And yet, despite the guillotines and the cannons, and without them, greater conquests were taking place. The evangelical zeal of men like Whitefield inspired others in missionary enterprise, and the gospel went out to the ends of the earth. place like India, Ceylon, William Carey in Bengal, missionaries in China, the West Indies, and Africa. Most of us here will have heard of David Livingstone, for example. And Dr. David Livingstone, famous explorer, was also a missionary. And in connection with his missionary work, he was a preacher of the gospel. Same message, same method. And there were tremendous results in Africa in consequence of his ministry there. So the Great Awakening spiritual life was spreading through the world. And there must have been great voices in heaven saying, Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. May it be so again, dear friends, in our own day. Let us pray for that, and let us look for that, and let us trust God for it.